Afternoon, everyone. Great to be with you here in Covent Garden. Thank you so much for coming along today. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Here in central London, the woohoo ministry has been working its way through the book of Luke, which is really exciting. And we find ourselves today in Luke chapter 9. And, you know, as I was given the text for today's message, I was really excited because it is a text that was that has been very meaningful in my own life. And so today we're going to do something a little bit different. Let's go ahead and read it this time. In Luke chapter 9 and in verse 18, Luke 9:18, we're all there. We found it in our Bibles and in our iPhones and everywhere else, eh? Come on. Luke 9:18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, I wonder how private that was. All right? Amen. He asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." You know, the first time that I remember hearing this passage was actually a couple of years before I became a Christian. I don't come from a Christian background. And, since my middle teens, I would say, I began an on and off search for God, which went through, you know, phases of great sincerity and then phases of great rebellion in my life as I rejected anything to do with God and, indulged in every type of ungodly activity imaginable, short of murder. Okay. There was a time when I came to university. I had some friends who reached out to me and tried to help me to understand the scriptures. And I had a superficial interest followed by a great deal of resistance. But one of the great turning points in my life was when I saw this poster up at the university where I was studying. I studied in the University of London in SOAS. Okay, which I don't know if anyone here is from SOAS. That's right. There you go, Elder. The best students are from SOAS, amen. But I saw on a poster that there was a talk entitled "Heaven, Hell, and Judgment." Now, in ordinary circumstances, that wouldn't be the most encouraging or attractive sort of a title for someone like me who wasn't of a Christian persuasion. But things had been working in my life to the point where I actually was curious about it. What made me all the more curious was the speaker. The speaker sounded like he had an Indian name, and he didn't sound like he was a Christian. I went to the talk, and I found out that indeed this gentleman had a dad who was a Muslim and a mom who was a Hindu, or maybe the other way around. And he had become a Christian. And the title of his message was, as I said, "Heaven, Hell, and Judgment." You know, are they true? Something like that. But the passage that he preached from was not this one, but the parallel passage to this one in Matthew 16. And I remember, you know, he said, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say I am? And they said, well, some people said you're Elijah. Some people say you're one of the prophets who rose from the dead or came back or something. Some say you're John the Baptist who's come back to life. And then he turned around and he said, well, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And I don't remember everything that happened in that talk that day. The thing that I do remember ringing in my ears and buzzing in my heart as I left was, I had to answer that question. Who do you say, Mohan? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? No more sitting on the fence. And, you know, that day, for the first time, I understood that, arguments are here and arguments are there. There are some things that you can prove to satisfaction, but never 100% to a total, foolproof level. For example, can you 100% prove that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, I think there's enough evidence that it's true and reasonable. But could I actually show you Jesus risen from the dead? No, I couldn't. You know, can you 100% prove that God designed the world versus it just came about by itself? Well, I think there's plenty of evidence in favor of that argument. Could I introduce you to God and have Him persuade you? No, I couldn't do that. Okay? But the one thing that I figured out on that day was, I had to answer the question for myself, who is Jesus? And specifically, is He who the Bible says that He is? And I understood that day for the first time that if I came to the conclusion that the Bible's record of Jesus and who He is correct, well then that's it. I just need to follow Him. But if I came to the conclusion that the Bible's record about Jesus Christ was inaccurate, then I wouldn't have to follow Him, but also I would have to be prepared to say, this is the biggest lie in history. Because there isn't a lot of gray area in the way the truth about Jesus is presented. Does that make sense to you? And so today we're going to do something a little bit different. What I want to do today is to look at some of the claims of Jesus where He used the word, I am. And the reason is, the question is phrased, who do you say I am? Okay, so we're going to look at this now. If you're here today, I know you're here today at kind of with different backgrounds. If you're here today for the very first time, I hope this will serve as a great introduction to you of who Jesus is and what He said about Himself. If you're here and you've been coming forever, you know, hopefully this will affirm your faith, but also give you some things to look at with people that you may be reaching out to or studying the Bible with. If you're here and you're studying the Bible, as I know some of you are, you know, hopefully this will crystallize to you why it is that that we sometimes talk about the need for a sense of urgency. So are you with me there?
Yeah.
Let's go ahead here and let's take a look first of all in John chapter 8. In John chapter, we're going to be mostly in the book of John. And we're going to look at some times when Jesus talked about who He was. In John chapter 8, and verse 58. Okay, we'll actually pick it up a little bit earlier. And, let's say in verse 54. And John 8:54, Jesus is having a bit of a difficult dialogue with some religious leaders of the day. And in verse 54, it says, Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you don't know Him, I know Him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to Him. And you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am." Okay, I am. "At this they picked up stones to stone Him, but Jesus hid Himself, slipping away from the temple grounds." Okay, why did they pick up stones to throw at Jesus when He used the words, "Before Abraham was born, I am"? Some of you intelligent ones are raising your hands, and that's okay. We won't make it a Q&A today, all right? But you know, some of you from the Bible will be familiar with the account of the burning bush. Others of you will be familiar from the Prince of Egypt, all right? You know, where Moses, as an old man, he meets God in the burning bush. And one of the questions he asks God is, you know, God tells him, go back and save your people from Pharaoh, right? Let my people go. And one of the questions he says is, who shall I say sent me? And the answer that God gives is, you can answer this one, is what?
I am.
I am that I am, or I am who I am. And, you know, the translation of that word in the Hebrew is the word Yahweh, which was such a sacred word that the Hebrews were not even allowed to say it. They could just write it. They had a lot of other titles for God just because that word was so sacred that it was unmentionable. When Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, Yahweh, I am," that was utter blasphemy. Okay? To a Jew, to say that, well, it was either utter blasphemy or it was true. But for him to say that provoked such a reaction that they picked up stones to throw at him. Now, question is, was that true? Or was that a big, fat lie? This is the question we're undertaking today. Okay, let's go to John chapter 6. Let's see some more about what Jesus said about himself. The text of the burning bush, by the way, is Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. You can write it down. Many of these claims are, in and of themselves, they're pretty amazing, the claims we're going to look at. But it's important also to bear in mind the Old Testament context, because that makes it even more amazing in the ears of his original audience, who were Jewish. In John chapter 6, we find another difficult conversation. And we're going to read from verse 32. Okay, verse 32. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread." Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And verse 40, "For the Father's will is that everyone who looks at the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Okay, so I am the bread of life. Okay, bread, signifying, symbolizing food, sustenance. It was kind of the basic food that they ate. We even use it in some ways, in a similar way today. And so what he's saying is, just as you rely on bread for physical food, you must rely on me. He went on later on and said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he later made it clear to the disciples, he wasn't advocating cannibalism of any kind. But what he was saying is that the level of dependence on him is similar to the way that we depend on food spiritually. He was making a bold claim. He contrasted it with the bread that Moses gave. Okay? The story, again, familiar to many of you, maybe most of you. Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and into the desert. They had no food. And so what did God send them? He sent them the manna every morning. Okay? These flakes came down and manna came from heaven. Today, when we use the word manna, sometimes we think about some kind of, incredible nectar or something. But actually, it was just, grain or flakes of cereal or something. And they actually got pretty bored of it very soon. By the way, do you know the meaning of the word manna? It's there in your footnotes in the Old Testament. Manna just means, what is it? They saw it coming down from heaven and they asked, well, what is it? And so, what's it? Were there a long time ago, amen? That was the first ever what's it. Okay. That was manna. Manna came from heaven, but Jesus said, "I am. I am the bread of life." Okay? I am the bread of life. What a bold claim. Let's look over for a second. By the way, the Old Testament passage is Exodus 16. We don't have time to go into all of that. Just note it down. We will look, though, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 3. Open your Bible somewhere in the middle, and you will be not far from Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, as the writer reflects on the meaning of life, he writes these words in verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3:11, we find these words written, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." Think about those words. He has set eternity in the hearts of men. I believe there's something that's in the heart of every human being that makes us think about, at least at some point in our life, to think about eternity. to think about eternity. You know, think about the yearnings that people in every culture and in every part of the world have. One of the things that's really interesting is that if you reflect on some of the early childhood stories that you heard, the fairy tales. Okay, I see people here from many, many different countries. You know, what are the elements in the basic childhood happy ending fairy tale story that we hear? What are some of the elements? What's that? They lived happily ever after. Okay, very good. What else? There's a prince. Okay, who does what? He rescues a princess. Okay, and he fights against a wicked villain or a dragon. Okay, isn't that amazing that throughout the world, completely unconnected, you can think about your own culture, the stories you heard when you were a kid. Very likely, there was a story about a prince who rescued a princess from a wicked demon or dragon or evil person. And then they married and they lived happily ever after. You know, it's a funny sort of thing. I actually think that has something to do with the fact that eternity is set in the hearts of men. Think about the elements of that story. You know, we have a story about a king, a son of God, who came to the earth and he rescued a bride. The bride of Christ is what the church is called. From who? From the evil, wicked one who damages us and destroys all our hopes. And then the goal is that we will live happily ever after. I really believe God has set eternity in the hearts of men, and sometimes some of the clues that we get in our cultures and in our backgrounds and in our dreams and in our hopes really are described by the saying that He has placed eternity in the hearts of men. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, where we'll find another one of Jesus' fantastic claims. John 8. In John 8, let's go ahead and read verse 12. And Jesus says here, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one," etc., etc., etc. He goes on, and you can read that at another time. But the claim here is, I am what? I am the light of the world. Okay, light in the Bible signifies many things. It signifies truth. It signifies purity. It signifies, you know, revelation, okay? Revealing things that are covered or hidden, whether it's secrets in the Bible or whether it's secrets in our hearts, okay? And Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Darkness, on the other hand, is used to talk about sin, about evil, about things that we're ashamed of, about things that we keep hidden. Darkness involves being, you know, when you think about the physical concept of darkness, walking in the darkness involves being unsure of where you're going, or confused or fearful in life, while light involves clarity and certainty. You know, this is a bold claim. Jesus did not say, "There is a light in the world." He said, "I am the light of the world." And, you know, even as we look at these "I am" claims, one of the things to keep in mind is this. No religious leader in history ever bound so much of his teaching in his own person as Jesus Christ did. You know, Buddha never said, "I am the light," or "I am anything." He just said, "Here are some teachings." Muhammad never said, "I am the way, I am the bread of life, I am whatever." He simply said, "Here are some teachings." And that may seem like a more reasonable and a more modest and a more rational way of teaching, which is why we have to ask the question, why did Jesus make such bold claims about himself. Let's carry on. John chapter 10. John 10. There are lots of Old Testament connections to the idea of the Messiah as light. And one of those is in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Again, write it down for your own reference. In John 10, Jesus makes another claim. And we will find that in verse 11. Okay, verse 11. John 10, 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know my Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Again, if you read on, the audience had an adverse reaction to his claim. The claim here is, I am the good shepherd. You know, again, there's a lot in the Old Testament about sheep and shepherds. David, though he was a king, was also called a shepherd of God's people. In Ezekiel and chapter 34, you know, there's a huge condemnation of selfish shepherds who take advantage of the people. And then there's a promise of a good shepherd to come. And, you know, Jesus, as Jesus was speaking, his audience was thinking, wow, he's making the claim to be the shepherd Messiah. So, I'm the good shepherd. You know, the picture of a shepherd and a sheep in some ways is not a very flattering one. You know, which animal, have you ever been asked the question, which animal would you like to be represented by? Or, you know, what animal do you think describes your character? If you've ever played that game, how many of you said sheep? No, you know, what we might say a lion, okay? Something that roars, okay? Or a horse, something that runs fast and is big and magnificent, you know. A sheep? A sheep? Sheep can be pretty stupid, right? I've heard that sometimes sheep will walk into trees. They'll walk straight, a tree will be in the way, and they'll just keep they can't even figure out to go around to the left or right. Sheep definitely need a shepherd. It's not a very flattering image. Okay? But then again, it is only the humble that find the good shepherd. Okay? And so, you know, I think even in the image, Jesus is challenging us. Maybe the original audience, the Israelites, were used to that picture. But he's certainly challenging us. Hey, do we have the humble attitude of a sheep that follows the shepherd? Jesus says, I am that good shepherd. Let's go to John 11. We're almost there. We're there in John 10. Look, you don't even have to turn very much. But in John 11, in the story of Lazarus and how he's raised from the dead, we find an interaction between Jesus and Martha. And in verse 21, we read these words, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Okay, what an incredible claim. The leaders, the religious leaders of the time, were divided about whether there was a resurrection or not. There actually are a number of Old Testament hints at the resurrection, and particularly the resurrection connected with the Savior, that make it quite clear. One of those is in Psalm 16. Have a look at it later on. But it talks about how God would not let His Holy One see decay. Okay, in the context of death, that He wouldn't abandon Him to the grave, which many scholars rightly understood as it was a picture of the Messiah to come, overcoming death, and then, you know, also proclaiming a resurrection for everyone. You know, resurrection is not the same thing as reincarnation. In my former faith, I was brought up to believe in reincarnation. But Hebrews 9:27, maybe we take a quick look at that. Oh no, just write it down. Hebrews 9:27 basically says that that just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, and then in verse 28 it says, so Christ came once to offer himself as a sacrifice, and he will return not as a sacrificing savior, but as the Lord, okay, as the Lord of all, as the King. And, you know, Hebrews 9:27 tells us there's one life, there's one death, and then there's judgment. So this resurrection he's talking about is not a reincarnation, but it's actually arising from the dead to be with God forever. It's the promise that Jesus is making when he says, I am the resurrection and everyone who believes in me will have life. It's not the promise of an afterlife, because an afterlife will happen to everybody, whether they believe or don't believe. But the promise he's making is of an afterlife with God. Okay, with God. He who believes in me will have eternal life with God. Okay, so he's telling Mary, you know, because of Jesus and his resurrection, we too will be resurrected. But what an incredible claim. What an incredible claim. You know, this is not, sometimes people reduce Jesus' teachings to love your neighbor as yourself, right? And do unto others what you would have them do unto you. Things which are acceptable. But when you start looking at what he actually said about himself, it is pretty controversial. Yeah. It's pretty controversial. Okay, John chapter 14. John 14. This passage in John 14 also had an interesting place in my life. You know, when I was in boarding school, I was in a Church of England school, and we had chapel, but people who were not from a Christian background were not required to go to chapel. However, once in a while, I went, either out of curiosity or because I wanted to hang out with my friends, or for some reason or the other. And one day, for some reason, I found myself being asked by the chaplain to read a passage of the scripture. And the passage happened to be John chapter 14. And, you know, I actually look at that as an important point in my life, because years later, I remembered that scripture, and in the light of what I was learning, I realized how important it was. So it actually helped me in making my own decisions in life, in my relationship with God. In John chapter 14 and verse 5, Jesus, now he's having a conversation with his disciples. He's preparing them for the time when he's going to die. And, you know, in verse 4, he has told them, you know the way to the place where I'm going. In verse 5, Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? And then Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, now, let me ask you this question. Everybody here was brought to church by somebody, right? Imagine when you were invited, that the person who brought you said to you, hey, guess what? I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to God except through me. What would have been your response? Pardon me? I'm not coming to this church. All right? Something strange is going on here. Okay? Yeah, naturally. I mean, if someone showed up on television and said, okay, I have an announcement to make. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to God except through me. Ouch! Is right. You know, you'd think, who, you know, how much did this guy pay for the airtime? That's what we'd be thinking. Okay? You know, this is an incredible claim. It's an incredible, incredibly exclusive claim. And, you know, perhaps it's out of all of the statements we've looked at today, it's the most exclusive. Jesus is saying he's the only way, that he's the only truth, and that in him he proclaims eternal life. Okay, a life through a relationship with God. And he's claiming that there is no other way. Okay? You know, as I said, that is an incredibly exclusive claim. Think about these claims of Jesus. Now, going back to Luke chapter 9, the question before us is, who do you say that Jesus is? Is he really the one that these passages said, that he said he was in these passages? You know, is this some kind of a conspiracy? Okay, did the disciples just make this up? Or, you know, is the preacher today just interpreting? Am I just telling you my interpretation of what was said? I don't think so. As far as I remember, I just read out what Jesus said. Therefore, either it is true, and it is the greatest truth in history, or it is a lie, and it is the greatest lie in history. And see, it behooves us, it's important for us to answer that question for ourselves. You know, perhaps you're here and you're thinking, man, you know, this is kind of overwhelming. I just came here and this is kind of intense, you know. Let me encourage you. Take time to investigate these claims. Sit down, you know, ask the person who brought you even to sit down and show you how the different bits of the Bible fit together. That enterprise, that investment of time is something that you will never ever regret in your life. At the very worst, you will look at all those claims and you will say, you know what, I don't think this is for me. At the very best, you will look at those claims and you will say, you know what, I'm so glad I made the time because this has changed my life. Okay? And so, you know, let's go back to Luke chapter 9 and wrap up today's message. Come on now. Luke chapter 9. Luke 9. Okay. We pick up in verse 22 and we will read to verse 27, which is the rest of the passage allocated for today. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Okay, great. Again, some very, very familiar verses. Jesus here basically emphasizing that, you know, if he is who Peter has just said he is, then the response to that, the result of that is that that anyone who follows him should follow him with, basically what he's saying is, with all of their hearts. Okay? He must come first in the life of anyone who wants to be a disciple of his. You know, he asked the question in verse 25, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? That is a rhetorical question, right? At the end of the day, if you could even theoretically gain the whole world, but the price for it would be your own life, that wouldn't be a great price to pay, right? That's what he's saying. He goes on and talks about not being ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. You know, the great news about Jesus Christ is his demands are reasonable. You know, the Lord never asks for perfection. That would be an unreasonable demand. If he wanted perfection, guess how many disciples he would have? Zero, right? But he doesn't ask for perfection. What he asks for is loyalty. He says, hey, don't be ashamed of me. You know, when you think about it, that makes a whole lot of common sense. You know, if I went to Gervais and I said, Gervais, you are my best friend. It is so good to know you and I consider you my best friend. And Gervais is feeling, oh, great. Mohan thinks I'm his best friend. And then, you know, one day I see Tom and Becky and, you know, I'm with Gervais and I see Tom and Becky and I really like Tom and Becky and I go over and say hello to them and then I pretend like I don't know Gervais. And then the next day I see Gervais again and I say, Gervais, you're my best friend. Do you think he would be very persuaded by that second heartfelt proclamation of friendship? I don't think so. See, Gervais, as a friend, would be willing to put up with a lot in me. But not disloyalty. Not a sense of being ashamed. You can fight with your friends, but they must not be ashamed of you. Right? You can go through a lot with your friends. But the last thing you want is for them to be ashamed of you. And that's what Jesus says. I can put up with a lot. But don't be ashamed of me. Be willing to stand up for me. That is his call to each one of us. In conclusion, let's ask ourselves a question today. Who do we say? Even if we already believe it, even if we've read this many times, let's ask ourselves, who do you really say that Jesus is? Because upon the answer to that question lies the decision that we must make to follow Him and to put Him first before everything. And so, you know, maybe for some of us, it's just an opportunity to rededicate our lives. And so I hope that these things have been useful to you. Let's pray together. Father, it is great to be together this afternoon. Thank you so much for your word, for its clarity, Father. And God, though sometimes it is difficult, Lord, I pray that you will help us to wrestle with it and to seek with earnest and sincere hearts, Father. God, I pray for everybody here, no matter whether they're here for the first time or whether they've been coming for a very long time. Father, I pray that you will enlighten each one of us, God, and help us as we seek you. Father, thank you for just the way that you do cherish and love every person. And Father, we do pray, God, that you will that you will bless each one here. Father, I pray for those that are not with us today, for those who are ill, Father, for those that are detained because of work or other reasons, and ask that you will go with them as well. Father, we want to give you honor and glory by all that we think and do and say. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.